All right. I've got a photo here I want to show you. I want to know how many of you have ever been to this place, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Let's see. We should have a photo there of it. Not there, not the prison. I hope you haven't been there. Okay. How many of you have been to the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Anybody? Wow, Ruth. Yeah, Bessie, you've been there? Yeah? Anybody else, Ruth and Bessie? Guys, you have to travel more. I think church trip next year. What do you think? But the Leaning Tower of Pisa is really interesting, right? It's this building. Obviously, people go and they take the iconic photo, right? They kind of lean, you know, put their hands up on it or whatever. What's really funny is if you've ever seen those photos from a different perspective, everyone's just kind of standing around like this, right? It just kind of looks really, really silly. But okay, so many of you haven't been to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. How many of you have been to the Leaning Tower of New York City? I've got another picture here. Yeah, some of you know what I'm referring to. Actually, who was it? We've got Juan and Diana. We're just in New York City this past week. And so I don't know if you know this, but there's a tower in New York City called One Seaport. And it stands empty, without glass, and without anybody living in it. And initially, it was supposed to be every condo unit was going to be like just multi-millionaires, and it was just supposed to be this like rich and amazing, expensive tower for people to live in. But what's interesting is in New York City, and I guess I'm not an engineer, so someone will correct me after this, but the theory goes that in that area where they built this tower, there's two options. You could kind of put stuff into the soil to make it stronger, and you could treat the soil to make it stronger so you could build your tower, or you could do what a lot of people did. You just like pile these giant concrete steel beams into the bedrock down below the surface. But of course, that's the more expensive option. So this particular tower did what other towers did, and they just kind of treated the soil to be up to par. Well, unfortunately, the cutting of their cost actually made the tower begin to lean. Now, you probably can't see it in the photo, maybe a little bit, but it's only leaning 3 inches to one side. And that's enough to actually not allow anybody to live in it. In fact, they had to take all the glass off it because the worry was that eventually it just keeps leaning and leaning. Well, a tall tower falling down in New York City is not a good thing. And so what's interesting about this, though, is the Leaning Tower of Pisa is like a tourist attraction, right? But when it starts happening to buildings like this, it's a real problem because why buildings are not meant to lean? They're meant to stand firm. And the passage that we're looking at today tells us that you are actually meant to stand firm. You're not meant to be swayed. You're not meant to be blown over by the wind. You're not meant to have a compromised foundation. And I don't know about you, but the world right now feels a little unsteady and shaky, right? The winds of our current moment can kind of blow against us. You think about like the war in Iran or what's happening in Lebanon. You think about chronic illness or anxiety levels on the rise, especially in the next generation. Without a proper foundation, without driving those steel beams of our life down into the gospel and to God's truth, we will often find ourselves frantic and at odds with others, anxious and worried. And what Paul does at the beginning of Philippians chapter 4, and we're just getting to the last chapter of Philippians after I don't know how many weeks, but it's been good. We find that he tells them to stand firm in this way. He begins the chapter with saying, stand firm, and then he ends the section with saying, and you'll have the peace of God. So I want to show you this verse right out of the hop. This is where we're spending our time today. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you who I love, is that microphone by chance? No? Okay. You who I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord this way, dear friends. What you see there is really interesting, isn't it? Paul, you can see his pastoral heart. He says, my brothers and my sisters, whom I long for, you're my joy and my crown. When I got my first jiu-jitsu medal after losing many different tournaments, what happened was I got my first gold medal, and then I wanted to wear that thing everywhere. I was so proud of it, right? Rachel's like, Jordan, you can't wear your medal. You're a grown man to the grocery store. And I'm like, I'll do what I want. Anyway, I didn't wear the gold medal to the grocery store. But I was just so proud. It was like my crown. It was like my joy. And for Paul, the crown of his life, the trophy of his life, was not how big his ministry was. It was not how, the places he traveled and the churches he planted. It was who? It was the people. It was the people. And as I read that this week, I really was inspired. Like, man, I want my trophy when I stand before God, not to be any accolades, not to be my net worth. I want it to be the people that we impacted. And so what you see here is it says, you're my joy and my crown, and my brothers and my sisters with like this family idea. Then it says this, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Dear friends. But notice at the beginning of the sentence, there's important words, therefore. Therefore. It's like, after all I said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore, after all I've said, then stand firm in this way. Well, what has he said? Well, if you've been listening, you know in chapter 1, he talks about how his life is anchored in Christ. He says to live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 2, we see how he says, like, Jesus in humility came down to earth. Now we are going to be humble towards one another. We're going to shine like stars. And then chapter 3, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Paul says, all the good deeds you think are good and that are giving you righteousness, man, they're just rubbish. And then Quentin did a great job the last time he spoke on this, talking about fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. And then he gets to chapter 4 and says, therefore, based on all of those things, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, Philippians chapter 4 is typically known like the anxiety or the worry passage. It's the most downloaded passage in all of YouVersion. It's the most shared passage of Scripture in all of YouVersion. It tells us that we are not to be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. A lot of people focus on that, but I want to give you 5 ways to stand firm and to have the peace of God in your life. You ready? 5 ways to stand firm from the beginning of chapter 4, and this is what they are. The first is this, to resolve conflict. Let's look at verse 2 together. Verse 2. Philippians 4, verse 2. I plead with Eudia and I plead with Syntyche, who I'm going to call Cindy, to the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended by my side that because of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. And so Paul writes to this church and he's telling them there's these two ladies in the church who are in conflict. And what you're going to find is that if you want to be stand firm in today's day and age and everything's crazy, you don't need any more interpersonal conflict in your life. When there's conflict in your life, you will find yourself anxious. And so what he says here, he says, these ladies, we don't know a whole lot of them other than he calls them contenders. They're like fighters. They're in the same battle together. They're championing his cause. And this is the type of leader that church leaders love. People that are, they're not passive. They're not, you know, they're not consumers. They're laboring alongside them. He says, like, I plead with them. Have the same mind in the Lord. And he goes on to say, I ask me everybody to help them. Help them do this. It's a friend, funny, I asked a friend of mine, he's a carpenter, but he's one of the best theologians I know. He spends all day he's working in carpentry. He's listening to sermons and he reads a ton. And I said, dude, how would you preach chapter 4? Like, you know, like preaches from time to time, but not very often. And he said, well, you know, man, he said in chapter 4, he said, it's basically like this. After everything I've said, chill out, everyone. Chill out. It's like he gets to chapter 4 and he says, okay, guys, in light of all the great things I told you, I want you not to be at conflict with one another. He's telling these ladies to get along. Now, we don't know what the dispute was about, but it was enough to be in front of the whole church's eyes. Like, I don't know about you, but I've had some, you know, conflicts in my life. Can you imagine if they were written in, like, the most sold book in the entire world? Like, can you imagine if they knew that all of us are just kind of peeping in on their tea and the drama? But what we see here is this. As he's calling them to be like the contenders of the faith that they are, to realize that their lives are written in the book of life. The book of life. See, in the ancient Roman days, it was common for cities, especially Roman cities, to take a legal record of all their citizens. And those who were written in the book would be citizens with rights and protection and identity. Those who were written out of the book, you lost your citizenship. You lost your status. And so in this Roman colony of a town in Philippi, when they would have seen, like, look, your names are written in the book of life, they would have thought back to chapter 3 when he says, look, your citizenship is in heaven. It's really interesting. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your names are written in the book of life. In the Old Testament, we see this idea like God has some sort of an account or a ledger or a book where he keeps the names of the people that are actually in his family. And in Luke 10, you see Jesus, he sends out his disciples to heal the sick and to cast out demons. They see some crazy stuff. They come back, they're all excited and jacked up. They're like, Jesus, man, even the demons bow to your name. And they're all excited about the miracles. What does Jesus tell them to do? Hey, don't rejoice in those things. Rejoice that your name is where? In the book of life. And so just like Paul is reminding them of what's most important, your name, you're saved, you're part of God's family. Jesus did the same thing. And in a world full of conflict, especially in churches, that happens, is that the church must be a place where we keep the main thing the main thing. Uh-huh. Right? Like, that it can be crazy up there, but as far as conflict, it can't be in here. So we've got to work it out. Eudia and Cindy, figure it out. The truth is, though, when I think about the peace that often escapes us, is most times the conflict we have with people is not with other people in our church. Most times, it's with people outside of our church, right? I imagine the conflicts you have in your life, it's probably not with anyone in this room. Strained family relationships, neighbor disputes, colleague drama. And for many of us, residual unresolved conflicts, it robs us of our peace, and we're anxious about it. It got us on shaky ground. And some of it is our own doing, isn't it? Some of us, we've offended others. We've let them down. We've been discouraged. But perhaps some of us, it's been done to us. And so what do we do with unresolved conflict? Here's a passage that I think will set you free from the anxiety of unresolved conflict. It says this in Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Love that passage. You know why I love that passage? If it is possible. Sometimes, hunky-dory, always resolved, perfectly resolved conflict isn't always possible. But as far as it depends on you, what's in your control, live at peace with everyone.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but I've done counseling from time to time in my life. And the temptation when you get into counseling is you spend all your time talking about the other person who's wronged you, what they're doing wrong, how they should change. And I remember my counselor one time saying this, well, Jordan, they're not in the room right now. They're not the one in my chair. Let's focus on what you can do and how you can change your mindset. Man, that really set me free because I was concerned all the time with what they were doing. But the scriptures say, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. So what does that mean? It means do your part. For some of us, it means we know we have to apologize. It's been unresolved, and we know we have to apologize, and you know it might not even be received. You know they might not even be looking for an apology. You know that they don't even want to hear from you. But as far as it depends on you, do the right thing.
Amen.
Here's the other side. Some of us, we don't need to apologize. We need to forgive. For as far as it depends on you, you might not get the explanation or the apology you needed. They might not even know they hurt you. And forgiving those that hurt us, even if we don't hear a story from them, will help you live at peace. Friends, I don't know what conflict you're in the middle of, what you're stewing on, what you're ruminating on. If it's with a fellow Christian in the church, we need to fight the right cause. If it's with someone else, as far as it's in your control, live at peace. All right, that was just point one. Let's keep moving. Verse number four. Here we go. You with me? Okay, three of you out. Okay. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. This is our second point, to rejoice in the Lord. The theme of joy is all throughout the book of Philippians. You see it 15 to 16 times in 104 verses. Someone once said this, that if you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity. I like that. If you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity. Because for Paul, when you reflect on what Christ has done, it results in this idea of assurance, of knowing that God's in control, that you can rejoice, not just rejoice in what you're going through, but rejoice in Christ. He's a man chained up in house arrest, and he's telling you to rejoice. What's interesting about this is it tells us that rejoicing is not the feeling, it's the decision, it's something you do. It's something you say, think, or praise. It's not even necessarily the feeling, it's the action. Notice where it's rooted. It's not rooted in your situation, it's rooted in the Lord. You rejoice in Him and who He is and what He's done, and always. How do you rejoice always in a day like today? The only way you can rejoice always is if what you're rejoicing in doesn't change. And this isn't toxic positivity. This isn't pretend like everything's okay. This isn't act as though your life isn't difficult. This is about rejoicing in what you know to be true, that God is still God, amen?
Amen.
That He's sovereign, that He saved you. And like last week with those tote containers, you're secure. You know, I once heard someone say that God's sovereignty and rejoicing in God's sovereignty is like the CPR of the Christian life, that when you ever feel yourself having chest palpitations, or you're feeling, hopefully you don't, but you start feeling your heart beating fast, you start feeling anxious, God's sovereignty, reflecting on the fact that He's still on the throne, He's not nervous with any of this, He's not taken off guard, that's like the CPR, it's like the oxygen that allows us, when we're losing our breath, just say, okay, God, You're still on the throne, You know what's going on. We think of passages that says, like Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works together for good of those who love Him, and He's been called according to His purposes. When you rejoice in the Lord, it stabilizes you.
Oh.
But it's interesting, he says, rejoice in the Lord, then he repeats himself again, I say it again, rejoice. It's like he knew that people would have a clarifying statement, well, what about this? Or they would start to interrupt. And he says, I said it again, rejoice. reminds me of sometimes my kids, the few times, you know, they might not do what I say on the first time. I'm sure all your kids do the things the first time. But if I say, you know, kids, time to go upstairs and get dressed. And they start to say, but Dad, I'll say, I said, go upstairs and get dressed. Right? There's no discussion. For Paul, it says this, rejoice in the Lord always. You can hear people go, but what? I said rejoice. Rejoice. It's hard, but do it. Paul is not saying rejoice in everything. He's saying in everything, rejoice in the Lord. I think I lost my batteries. Ernie, I'm going to switch here. He's not saying rejoice in everything. He's saying in everything, rejoice in the Lord. Listen, your circumstances are going to change, friends, but Christ does not. And if your joy is tied to your circumstances, your life will be up and down, shaky, constantly shaken. But if your joy is tied to Christ, that even when life is falling apart, there's something underneath you that holds you. And so if you want to live a life that is stable and steady, you resolve conflict, you rejoice in the Lord, be reasonable. Can you say reasonable?
Reasonable.
Reasonable. Verse 5 says this, let your gentleness or your reasonableness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Some of you, that word, actually in different translations, some say softness, some say moderation, some say gentleness, gentle spirit, forbearing spirit. The idea here is the word in the original language is a word that we don't have one word for. It can't be encapsulated with just one English word. And others have said things like generosity or goodwill, friendliness, charity towards the faults of others, and mercy towards the failures of others, or indulgence of the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, gentleness. Perhaps one of the greatest words is graciousness. Let your graciousness. If you want to live a life of peace, you have to learn to be a people that are gracious towards others. Yeah. Right? But think about it. Paul is writing from prison. And he says, look, let everyone see what? Your gentleness, your reasonableness. I don't know about you, it can be very hard to be reasonable in today's day and age. There's a lot to be upset about. The scriptures say that we can be angry and sin not. And somewhere in being angry and not sinning is reasonableness, is graciousness. And sometimes our own anxiety and worry and pain is from our own rigidness and unwillingness to be gracious towards others. And we end up easily offended and overly serious. One of the greatest things I learned in my marriage from Rachel is that most of the day-to-day things that actually made me annoyed or frustrated or just, you know, rough around the edges, most of the things that annoyed me were actually just not that big of a deal. Right? Like most things in the day-to-day, of course, like the great injustices in the world or the things that we want to see change on a systemic level, those things are big deals. But the most things that actually cause us grief in the day-to-day are actually not that big of a deal. Okay, Jordan, they put a pickle on your chicken sandwich. Not that big of a deal, right? Traffic's longer than you had hoped it would be. It's not that big of a deal. And I said to Rachel last night, I said, Rachel, I have an illustration of this in my own life, and should I share it? She's like, okay, yeah, go ahead, share that one. So I'm being vulnerable here to share with you, but a couple years ago, I was at Food Basics here in Milton, and I came across a travesty. Someone had quadruple parked, okay? Four spots, one vehicle, right in the middle of four spots. And I was like, what? This can't be, how is that even possible, right? Like, for parked right in the middle of four spots, right on the X. It wasn't in the winter, it wasn't like it snowed. It was just like, it was intentional. And I was just like, big honking car. I'm like, who is this person? I got to sit around and watch who this, what type of, and you know, people are walking by, they like look at me, I'm like, I don't know. I'm like, maybe I'm just the only one who thinks, you know. And I'm just thinking, you know, I'm going to just take a photo of this car. I don't know what I'll do with it. Maybe I'll send it to my friends. But look at this, you know, this type of person. And I'm just ready. Like, I wasn't never saying anything to anyone. I wasn't going to confront them. And I just wanted to, like, who in the world thought this was going to be okay? Well, how many of you ever went to the grocery store looking for something on your list and went home with something that was extra on your list? Yeah? Anyone ever do that?
Yes.
I went home with something extra that day. It was humble pie. Here's why. As I'm waiting there, you know, I'm making a mockery of myself. I'm like, oh, man, this is out comes from the Food Basics, a man in a wheelchair. Aww. Right? Then this girl, she's pushing himself by himself, throws this wheelchair in the back of the car. And, man, if I ever felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life, it was, like, right in that moment. It's like, man, like, I just assumed. Couldn't drive, assumed he was oblivious. Here's a guy, all the parking spots were doing, he's out doing his thing, minding his own business, and here's this Christian in his car, just full of criticism and judgment. That day I came home with humble pie. In a shaky world, and too much is going on to keep us, that keeps us nervous and anxious, we do not have time to be unreasonable with people, right? We don't have time to just be like wanting to find how to pick a fight or to judge other people. And so if you want to live an unshakable life, you've got to learn the art of being reasonable and gracious. And here's just some questions. These are questions I ask myself. Are you the type of person that assumes the worst of someone's motives? Right? Like, oh man, you know, you wait in line at McDonald's and it's taking so long. I was like, man, these young people don't know how to, you know, you're just like, you're having these married, you just start talking to yourself. Or are you the type of person that just like loves writing a bad review? Like, you just love catching people, you know, on a bad day and just like, man, I can't wait to let them know. Do you jump to conclusions? Are you the neighbor that calls the bylaw officer the moment there's an infraction? Perhaps, that your discontentment in life can easily be fixed if we just have more grace for people, right? That there's more to the story. The scripture here says, let your gentleness, let your reasonableness, let your graciousness, your goodwill be known to all. And unfortunately, we give our, typically, it's not always the case, we give our goodwill and our reasonableness to the people we know, but the people that we don't know their story, we have less grace for. And so Paul says, look, be reasonable because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. That passage can mean two things. It can mean he's near in that moment. He's present by his Holy Spirit. Or it could say he's returning soon. I believe it's more of a returning soon. Like, Christ is coming back. We don't have time to be unreasonable. We have to be gentle. We have to be gracious. Let's keep moving. We've got reconcile relationships, rejoice, be reasonable. And here's the most popular verse that most people spend time on, and maybe we'll have to do a whole sermon series on this topic, but it says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing passage, isn't it? Again, as I said, this is the most highlighted and shared verse on YouVersion for many years. And what does that tell us? Is that it's a shared experience. Like, anxiety does not discriminate. It happens to everyone. Mm-hmm. What's interesting about this passage is that it says, do not be anxious about anything. And if you've ever tried to tell someone that's anxious, don't be anxious, I don't recommend it, right? I remember growing up, my brother would struggle with some of this real worry and anxiety. My mom said, just don't think about it. I said, thanks, Mom. We didn't think about that one. Okay, right? Just don't think about it. Don't be anxious. What's going on here? A speaker that I like, Jonathan Papalotta, he says that oftentimes when we hear someone say, do not be anxious about anything, it kind of sounds like don't catch a cold, right? As if we have full control over catching a cold. Like most times a cold catches you in a way, right? Like it finds you. And anxiety has that kind of same way where it's like, you know what, it's not totally in our control, but sometimes the overwhelm and worry of life kind of just comes over us. And truthfully, I don't think what Paul is talking about here is the diagnosable, you know, mental health condition that we now know is called anxiety or like a general anxiety disorder. But Skip Heitzig, another pastor, describes it this way, that the word used here for anxiety is like a tearing apart, it's like a dividing of the mind. It's as if you're distracted in different directions. It's like your mind is trying to do two things at once. You know God's in control. You know God is good. You know God will provide. But you also feel as though everything is going to go wrong. Or what if I lose this? Or what if this falls apart? Do you know that approximately 85% to 91% of the things that we are worried about actually never happen? That's a striking number. 91% of the things that keep you up at night actually typically don't happen. That a majority are false alarms, they would say, and only 9 to 15% of imagined misfortunes actually come to fruition and are often better than we thought they would be. But the stats don't help us. Oftentimes we still have anxieties and worries, and Paul would have known this feeling. He had been beaten, shipwrecked, discouraged, downtrodden, thrown in prison several times, and yet he says, don't be anxious about anything. There's this negative. There's this holistic negative. Don't be anxious about anything, right? But in everything, right? In everything, do this. It says prayer, petition, requests. Prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. What's the difference of all these things here? Prayer is like the general posture, like kind of put yourself before God. Before you say anything, you have to kind of bring yourself before God. That's what it is in prayer, in coming before the Lord. Bring your petitions, which are your heart's cry. It's kind of the being honest with the Lord, right? It's this being real. And then it says, bring your requests. These are the details, the person, the situation, what you're going through. And intertwined in all that is thanksgiving. Thanking God for who he is and what he's done. And so the next time you feel those feelings of overwhelm or anxiety rise up, and again, I'm not being super specific about any sort of like diagnosis. I'm talking about the feelings of worry and anxiety. Perhaps use it to allow you to push it towards prayer and petition. And truthfully, I don't know about you, but our worries are only a few words away from being a prayer, right? God, I'm so worried about my kids. If you just reframe that as, God, please be with my kids, your worry just turned into a prayer. You need a job? Oh, I need a job. God, please help me get a job. So I want to encourage you that way. Whatever is ruminating and circling, even a quick reframe will help you do that. And so my question is this. What are you really concerned about? What's bothering you? What keeps you up? The invitation here is to turn and bring it to the Lord. Why? So that you can experience peace. That the peace of God that doesn't make sense, right, will guard you. We'll guard you.
Thank you.
Protect you.
Thank you, Lord.
I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life when we've had worries, even this week, you know, unexpected things pop up. It's like, man, you just need that shield. And the scriptures say that if we bring our request to God in prayer, in petition, and thanksgiving, there'll be a guard around us. And the peace of God, which doesn't make sense, you should be stressed, but you won't be. You should be panicked, but you won't be. It comes from the Lord. How are you going to stand firm and experience peace? You're going to resolve conflict. You're going to rejoice. You're going to be reasonable. You submit your request to God. And lastly, I'm going to encourage you to reframe your thinking. Look at this in verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy. Unfortunately, we live in a day where it's very hard to think about those things first, isn't it? Isn't it? For years, people pioneered and went to try and find new land, to find new resources. You think about one of the main reasons we have wars now is for a resource called oil, right? I mean, people in the gold rush, they walked and took, you know, They went to California for the gold rush, and they traveled days and days and days. Why? Because that was a really hot commodity. Do you know what the most hot commodity is in today's day and age? It's your attention. And you are up against almost an impossible foe in some ways, because you've got giant tech companies that just want to rob your attention so that their bottom line blows up. Their investors that are needing their profits to keep skyrocketing. You know what they need? They need you to pay attention to them over and over and over. And so they design, as you know, algorithms and machines to actually determine exactly what gets you to watch for just a half a second longer. And they put it in front of you again and again and again. And so in today's day and age, this practice of thinking about whatever is pure and lovely, whatever is admirable, is actually very countercultural. It takes so much work to actually think about the things that are of the Lord. We're up against almost an impossible foe. With God, nothing is impossible. But if you allow yourself just to drift along with the algorithms and the doom scrolling, if you're not intentional around boundaries and guardrails of what goes into your mind, you will be anxious, friends. You will be shaky. That's why more and more people I know are just like, unplug at the TV, right? Because it's just causing anxiety in their homes. Jeremiah Dennis said this. He said, what you let into your mind will run loose in your life. Right? What you let into your mind will run loose into your life. My father used to say this. Maybe yours did too. Garbage in, garbage out, right? Man, I think that's across all continents by the sounds of it, right? I mean, how many of your dad actually said that at some point, all right? Okay. Whatever you put into your mind will run loose in your life. It doesn't mean burying your head in the sand. It doesn't mean not being informed, but it does mean keeping your eyes on the good, keeping your eyes on what God is doing. How many of you remember Mr. Rogers? Yeah, good Canadian television show. I got a photo here of Mr. Rogers. What's the bear's name again? I don't remember, but. But Mr. Rogers, also known as Fred to his family, said this. When I was a boy, I would see the scary things in the news, and my mother would say, look for the helpers. You will always find people who are helping. It's an interesting phrase, and it made me think of this, that oftentimes when we look at all the things that are happening in the world, the temptation is to think about and ruminate all the difficult things. We need to be informed, but what's really important here is that we don't miss what the helper is doing, what God actually is doing behind the scenes. And this is called a reframe. A reframe.
A reframe.
Okay, fine. That was trippy. I legit thought I was going insane there for a second. Wow. What was I saying? Okay, here we go. But this is called a reframe. And it's when you take the same situation and you look through it, you look at it through a different lens. And so Paul is saying, don't just let your mind interpret reality however it wants. Train your mind. Think about the good things. Think about the helper. See it through God's truth. See, reframing doesn't change our situations. It changes how you see your situation. You know, if you're feeling anxious and you say, what if everything falls apart? You can reframe and say, God, I know you're still in control, even though I don't understand how this is going to make sense. If you're offended and you think, man, I can't believe they did that, perhaps a good reframe is, maybe I don't know the full story. Maybe he's parked that way for a certain reason. And just as Mr. Rogers was encouraged to look for the helpers, we are to look for the helper, the Spirit of God. What is he doing behind the scenes? What is he up to that we can't see? God, I can't make sense of why this is happening in Iran. Like, it seems so unnecessary. I can't make sense of why Lebanon is being bombed right now, full of Christians and an amazing Bible seminary and like all sorts of humans and good people. But God, I need you to look through your word and your truth that tells me that you're not shocked by any of this. You're not surprised that you're still on the throne. A reframe is really taking God's theology, taking theology and applying it to reality. And so let me ask you this. What lens are you looking through as you look at the scary things of life? Because if your mind is filled with fear, outrage, and comparison, it's going to run loose in your life, create all sorts of anxiety and instability. But if you fill your mind with truth, beauty, goodness, the character of God, the scriptures say, and if we trust the scriptures, it produces peace. And so friends, in a world that's fighting for your attention, God wants your mind, and whatever wins your mind will shape your life. Mm. But I don't know about you, but when I just give you a 5-point sermon. You guys are here for a marathon today, and so it can sound like a lot, and it can actually sound like just more stuff to do. And if you are an anxious person, it can feel heavy to hear more things to do, like reconciling and rejoicing and reframing and requesting and prayer and thanksgiving. How do we do this? How are we actually going to do this? Here's the key. If we are being instructed to keep our eyes on what's true and noble and right and pure and praiseworthy, where do you find something like that? It's the person of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. Mm. It's not just positive thinking. It's just keeping your eyes fixed on the only noble one, the only pure one, the only lovely one, the only one truly worthy of praise, the only one. That's right. And so the goal of the Christian life is not to kind of white-knuckle ourselves into, you know, being peaceful people, is to look at the only one, the Prince of Peace, who actually can offer what he offers, which is true peace that transcends our understandings. Does that make sense? So here's the key. I want you to go to the last slide. It says this, whatever you learn or receive from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Mm-hmm. Put it into practice. Keeping your eyes on Jesus requires practice. The Christian faith is not just a belief, it's something we practice. And when you practice keeping your eyes on Christ, the peace of God, here it is, the God of peace will be with you. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Let's stand to our feet. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, thank you that you provide a roadmap. You provide us a foundation to know how to stand firm in the Lord. God, you provide a roadmap for us to have peace in our life. And so God, today, if there's people here that have unresolved conflict with people they love, I pray right now in the name of Jesus that you will make a way for reconciliation to happen. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's people here that need to practice rejoicing in the Lord. Pray you would help them with that. God, for those that are dealing with just anxiety and fear, Lord, we just pray that the truth of your scripture, Lord, you would help it land. The great Holy Spirit is the one that will illuminate this truth to them today. And so, God, I just pray, by your word, may they learn to trust you as friend and support today, that we can cast our cares on you. Lord, fill our minds with the light of Christ and the knowledge of your word and of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.